2007, I was asked to be a part of a team to help develop a resiliency program for the National Guard. Suicides were spiking after 5+ years of war, and my part was to help with the spiritual piece of the four pillars. And there was a medical doctor from D.C. who was also a general officer, and he was asked to work on the physical pillar. And I had a couple of meals with him and sat in meetings with him. He was a very gregarious, engaging, enjoyable person. He was the top medical professional in the Air National Guard. He was an expert on resiliency and suicide prevention. And then right after we launched the program, he took his own life. And it was shocking to those who knew him, but it was a devastating example of the difference between information and application. You can know stuff and yet fail to apply what you know, and unfortunately we've seen this kind of thing over and over. We all experience this in less extreme and less permanent ways. Like, why did I say that? Now I'm going to take a lot of work to dig out from underneath that. I knew better. But we knew better, but we said it anyway. Today we're in the heart of the book of James, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And the thesis or main point, as Rodney mentioned, is faith without works is dead. To know something of God but not be changed by him is not saving faith. So I'm going to read this whole passage, and then we're going to walk through it. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Some Christians, misunderstanding Paul's teaching, had come to believe that works of obedience were optional. Such faith, James argues, faith without works is not real faith at all. And so James is not at odds with Paul, where Paul wrote in Galatians 5:6, faith expressing itself in love. Of course, Paul knew that faith was going to show up in faithful actions, but Paul was working against an overemphasis on human effort. James was working against an underemphasis on human effort. And James is not saying that Christians are to add works to faith, but rather that saving faith will work. Humans are notoriously bad at maintaining this balance. It's like walking a tightrope. It's always easier to fall off something than it is to keep your balance. And James leaves no doubt as to his theme. Look at those three verses. Faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith without deeds is useless. Faith without deeds is dead. We got it. I think we get it. He's not saying that works must be added to faith, but biblical faith will be revealed in works of faithfulness. So let's paraphrase some of this passage. Verse 14, what good is it to claim to have faith that doesn't lead to any actions? That kind of faith isn't going to save you. Think about it like this. If one of your friends is cold and hungry and you go offer them well wishes, did you do any real good? Can they eat those words? Can they wear them in the cold? It's not real help. It's imaginary help. It's symbolism without substance. In the same way, faith that's not accompanied by action is imaginary. It's symbols without substance. So James is not contrasting two alternative options to relationship with God. You can go this way through faith. You can go this way through human efforts. He's contrasting an inherently defective faith that doesn't work with one that, because it's genuine, does work. And in verse 18, he introduces this imaginary person to argue against his point. So look, James, buddy, you have faith, I have deeds, to each his own, as if faith and faithful act can be separated into component parts. And James responds to his imaginary debater, only where faith, where works or evidence is saving faith present. And so then in verse 19, he really turns up the volume. He says, you have biblical beliefs about God? Great. So do the demons. little good it does them. They don't have relationship with God. They live in utter fear of him, as they should. So he's not belittling biblical theology or biblical beliefs. I mean, how would we know who God is and what God wants if we didn't have truth from God about God? But this is about information without application, which can't lead to heart transformation. So in verse 20, he addresses his imaginary opponent by using the Old Testament. He's going to use two examples on the opposite extremes of the spectrum to make his point. Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, the ultimate insider. Rahab, a prostitute, outside of Jewish faith, the ultimate outsider. And he uses these two extremes to make his point universal. This applies over here with Abraham and way over here with Rahab and everybody in between. And if you remember Paul's writing on this topic in Romans, you might be confused because it seems like he's saying the opposite of what James is saying. But again, they're not working against one another. They're working together to paint a full biblical picture of faith. Paul writes that to be made right with God is through faith alone. James writes about what right relationship with God will look like in practice. So in Romans 4, Paul wrote, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul said this happened before Abraham did anything other than believe. And James isn't arguing against this point. He assumes it. Sure, Abraham had saving faith at the point he believed God. And we know this. We know his confession of faith was authentic because it showed up in what he did later on. So in Genesis, Abraham is called out of Iraq from a culture that was worshiping the cosmos, the moon, the stars. And then God revealed himself to Abraham as the true God, the maker of the cosmos, and he made a covenant with him. Abraham would be the father of a people who would make God's true nature known to the nations. And at that point, Abraham, when God called him, Abraham believed what God said. And God said, your confidence in me, your belief, your faith is your righteousness, your right standing. So God said, Abraham, I'm going to do this. Abraham said, I believe you. God said, good, you're in relationship with me. And then if you know the story, Abraham didn't consistently live in line with his faith in God, but the overall direction of his life was towards God. So his faith was manifest in faithful direction, not perfection in every action. And the highlight of Abraham's story was a terrible testing of his faith when he was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Isaac was the son of promise. And so this was tied directly to Abraham believing what God had said to him. So Abraham, like contrary to what some people have written, was not a wicked father. God was not a wicked God. Abraham knew his son was going to walk away. He didn't know how, but even if God was going to raise him from the dead, he knew he'd walk away. And God was not tempting Abraham to sin. This was a test, and there was a lot at stake here for the whole world. And if you think about what was at stake, the faith that we believe today, the test was not excessive. When you consider the role Abraham played, the test was not excessive. So when Abraham passed the test, the angel of the Lord reaffirmed God's verdict. Now I know you fear God. Fear meaning you're willing to obey, follow through. So when Paul speaks of Abraham's saving faith, he's addressing the timing. It was when he believed God that he was declared righteous, before he did anything. So Paul's correcting those who think the order is do good stuff, tally up enough good marks, and then God will save you. That's not true. James is not addressing timing, but outcome. The outcome of being saved. When God saves you, you will obey God. Since Abraham's faith was real, it showed up in his real life choices. So they're talking about the same story from timing and from outcomes. Now look at verse 24. This is the center of James's discussion. He goes from speaking to this imaginary opponent to speaking directly to his readers. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. James doesn't say a person is justified by faith and not by works and not by faith. He's saying not by faith alone. James, like Paul, knows salvation is rooted in faith. But if that faith is alone, if it's all by itself, if it never is accompanied by action, it's not real faith. Faulty faith doesn't work. It doesn't produce faithful actions. So faith alone is a phrase where James is summarizing a bogus faith. So here's my paraphrase. Saving faith travels with its best buddy, faithful actions. If you ever see faith all by itself, then it's an imposter. And he goes from the father of the Jewish faith to the ultimate outsider, Rahab. And her story is told in Joshua 2. She lived in Jericho, which was this walled city state that stood between God's people and the promised land. And you weren't going to get around them without getting into a scrap with them. And so she lived in this city, and she had heard of God's mighty acts on behalf of his people. And she came to believe in that God. Even though the people in Jericho didn't believe in that God, she believed in him. An important fact about Rahab is she's in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. So this ultimate outsider to the faith became the ultimate insider. She's in the lineage of the Son of God. And when the Israeli spies showed up to gain intel on the city, he said, well, why don't they just walk around the city? Because they were city-states back then, little mini-nations behind walls, and they had armies. You want to try to get by, their army's going to come out and try to stop you. So they went in to do intel on this army, and she hid them and helped them escape. So James writes about that in verse 25. And so she was considered righteous for what she did. So she believed this is a true God, and then her belief showed up in what she did. And so James is using Father Abraham to make his point, real faith works. And just in case someone asks, yeah, but he's Abraham. His readers would have been all Jewish converts. At that point, this is very early on in the church, in the history of the church, would have been all Jewish converts to Christ. So they would have known the Old Testament, and Abraham was the hero. Yeah, he's Abraham. And so now he adds Rahab, this outsider nobody. And the idea is anyone is capable of acting on his or her faith because real faith is God's power in us and his power works. Then he caps off the passage by restating the main point. As a body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And by Spirit here, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's not capitalized. He's talking about the human animating spirit. So if our spirit leaves the body's dead. So let me use James's style of dialogue to address some potential questions. And the style, which was popular in his time, in the scripture, you see it in Paul's writings. It was real popular in Greek writing. It's called a diatribe. And today, that a diatribe means a long, angry rant. I'm not going to give you a long, angry rant. But then it was a literary device to make important points where you set up an imaginary questioner, and then you go back and forth and answer that person's questions. And so James did this in today's passage. We said, but someone will say, and then he starts dialoguing with that someone. So let me take that approach and ask a couple of questions. Okay, Tara, you say that real faith works. Does this mean that I'm supposed to measure my life, keep track of deeds done to know if I have a real faith? Does life turn into a sort of balance sheet? And no, Scripture says that's not the way it is. John wrote in 1 John, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. God intends, as any good father would, that his children are confident in their relationship with him. And we call this theologically the security of the believer. But James is saying there's no security for the unbeliever. If over time you demonstrated no evidence of relationship with God, you should assume you don't have one. But here's the thing. In my experience, the people who really should be worrying about this aren't. It's the people who worry about this probably shouldn't be. They're the ones who are repenting. They care about what God thinks. They care about their sins. They're failing, but they're failing in the right direction. They're failing, repenting, and getting up and moving towards God. Another question, okay, I agree, faith works. I look around me at people in the church, people claiming to be Christians. I see hypocrisy everywhere. I think these people are not genuine Christians. And James would say, it's none of your business. Your business is to express faith and faithfulness. If you start trying to judge the hearts of other people, you're in God's domain. You don't want to go in that domain. So don't live with insecurity and don't live judging others. Live in the freedom of the law of God. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the perfect law that gives freedom. So look in the mirror, as James wrote about. Act on what you see, but don't shove it in other people's faces. Then my third question, imaginary questioner. Terry, when I look at my life and my failures, it causes me to doubt my relationship with God or perhaps wonder if God's ever going to be fed up and say, that's enough. I mean, you've confessed that sin too many times. I'm done with you. And Scripture says you can't add to what's been done for you. Christ has paid your debt. And your role as a human is to believe and receive, nothing else. That's why it's the good news. And then when you receive God's gift of life, he's going to begin to change you on the inside out. That's what he will do. And your role then is to cooperate and collaborate with the Holy Spirit to train for godliness. I think insecurity comes when we fail to train faithfully. Either we don't understand grace or we fail to train. We're not trying to be in relationship with God. But we do train to be like Christ, and there's a big difference in those two things. And security, confidence in our relationship with God, tends to grow when we're training faithfully. So we train not to earn God's love. We've talked a lot about training in the letter, New Testament letters, but we train because we have God's love. We train to enjoy it and to express it. So last Sunday afternoon, I went with Christy to a piano recital at Wiedemann Hall on campus by a friend of hers who teaches piano at Wichita State. It was a win-win scenario. I got to spend time with Christy, and I got an afternoon nap. And I know that shouldn't, after 40 years of being married to a pianist, you'd think I'd be better, but it's just not going to happen. I can tell you how many pipes are in that organ in that hall, how many panels are on the wall, how many lights. I'm hopeless. But back in the day, we're back up a day, Saturday, the day before that, I did an invocation for a man who had just finished 38 years in the Air Force. And what those two events have in common is they represent a convergence of God's grace, gifts, and human faithfulness over time. I thought about it, and when I was awake, I thought about it as I heard Dr. B's play. She's really good. And I thought about it when my friend Chief Stacy was retiring. I thought about that convergence. And by grace gifts, I don't mean the gift of salvation. I mean the lesser grace gifts. Talent is a gift from God. Life, health, opportunity, people who invest in you, all those are grace gifts, lesser grace gifts. And so a lot has to go right to become a pianist of that caliber or have a career of that length, and a lot that's largely beyond your control. So every good gift, James writes, comes from God. But then again, both these guys, Chief Stacy and Dr. Bees, they had to show up and put forth lots of effort over a long period of time to bring those grace gifts to fruition. You see that convergence. So if you're married, if you have children, those are grace gifts. Scripturally, those are grace gifts. Beauty emerges in your life as you apply faithful effort over time to those grace gifts. And so you have, in life, you have these times when there's moments where you're just faithful in the moment, lots of moments, become a movement, a life. And every once in a while, you get to experience those moments become movement in another moment, like a recital or a retirement. Sometimes funerals. When a person's lived a faithful life, it's a beautiful moment. The picture that convergence, the picture that you see in those moments is this convergence of God's grace gifts and human faithfulness. Now, we know the stories of people who squandered gifts. They've not been faithful with what they've been given. There are tons of cautionary tales of very talented people who squandered what God has given them. Last week, there was a famous young teenage heartthrob who died at age 34. He squandered the gifts that God had given him. Often gifting becomes a curse if we don't accompany that gifting with gratitude and faithfulness. So when God's grace and human faithfulness converge, there's beauty. Even if people don't even recognize God gave them the gifts. You could see a musician who has been given the grace gift of talent and opportunity, and they've been faithful, and we're enjoying the beauty of that, even if they don't even know that it came from God. God grants grace gifts that can be revealed through faithfulness, or they can be squandered through lack of faithfulness. But what James is saying to us is that God's greatest grace gift of all, which is salvation, he says it will be revealed through faithfulness. Saving faith will show up in our lives because it's real power. Like the lesser grace gifts are real opportunity, and they can be revealed in faithfulness, but he's saying the gospel's real power. It changes at the heart level. And the challenge here is to seek to be found faithful. So James is not trying to create insecurity in people. He's trying to inspire faithful action. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, it's required that those who've been given a gift, a trust, be found faithful. The ultimate trust for the Christian is the gospel. And so this applies universally. We don't compare what God has given us in terms of his lesser gifts one to another, or we shouldn't. We don't look around and say, well, you had this opportunity, you had this talent. We're not supposed to, though we often do. We're simply to be faithful to what God has given us. And everyone can be faithful with what they've been given. One day years ago, I pulled up to the Timbers, the place where folks live back here who have cerebral palsy and other ailments. And my friend Jim Bosch was standing by his wheelchair, and he's holding the flagpole out there in front of the main building. And I walked over, and I said, what are you doing, Jimmy? And he said, I'm exercising. And I thought, it doesn't look like he's exercising. It looks like he's holding on to a flagpole. Then I noticed his arms and legs were shaking, sweat was popping on his brow, and he was exercising. He was practicing physical faithfulness, even though God had not given him physical fitness. That was not a grace gift he had. And so there are different stewardships in terms of lesser gifts of grace, like God's given everybody different levels of family experience or physical health opportunities. But in all of this, our single calling is to be found faithful. And what James has been demonstrating in his letters by telling the poor, delight in your spiritual riches, and the rich, delight in your poverty of just having stuff, is that in Christ we're all equally gifted. Salvation is the same for everyone who believes and receives the gift. Now he's saying here, we're all equally responsible to be found faithful, to express our faith in faithfulness. So don't get tripped up on ideas of perfectionism. When he talks about faith showing up in works, he's talking about directionism, not perfectionism. Keep getting back on track. Mess up, fess up, move on. So let's go back to last week's passage. And remember, this is one single letter. We're just breaking it up week by week. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the perfect law that gives freedom. So when he's talking about you need to express your faith and faithfulness, he's pushing us towards freedom. The outcome of obedience to God's word is increased freedom. God is for moral purity because he's for freedom. Moral impurity is bondage. God is for us putting each other first because he's for freedom in relationships. Selfishness is a universally failed method for happiness. It never works. So husbands or dads, specifically, when you live selfishly, you do it because in that moment you think it's going to make you more happy. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it. And it never works that way. God wants better for you, so he demands better from you. So when humans try to grasp for freedom from God's laws, they find themselves, without exception, moving away from God's freedom. James and his readers had not perfected this. Otherwise, why would he be casting this vision? We haven't perfected this. So let's grasp the challenge, this is what this is, and frame it correctly. He's not trying to create insecurity in the believer. He's trying to create forward momentum. If you believe the gospel, if you've received God's grace gift, and next week we'll talk a lot about watch what comes out of your mouth because watch what's in your heart. But if you've received God's grace gift and then you unplug from God's power and you do something that leads to you saying, I knew better, why did I do that? Then you're immediately facing two choices. You can wallow in guilt, you can begin to hide and slide away from God, or you can quickly repent and return to God. Those two choices are always there for us. And the realm of God's will for your life is the realm of God's power for your life. So he wants us to live in that realm. So I'm going to go back and we're going to do some leave you with some reflection time to go back into 2 Corinthians 7:10. We were there last year where Paul wrote, godly sorrow leads to repentance, it leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. And we talked about the three kind of main differences between godly sorrow, which is intended to move you to godly action, worldly sorrow, which is keeps you stuck in the mud. And the three main differences are godly sorrow is specific. God is going to say, this, Terry, this was wrong. Worldly sorrow tends to be vague. There's this general sense of foreboding and unwell and dread. That's not how God operates. Godly sorrow is against the sin. This was wrong. Worldly sorrow is against the sinner. You're bad. You're evil. No, you are forgiven. You're God's daughter. You're God's son. And then godly sorrow is relenting. When we repent, God is done with it. Worldly sorrow, you keep confessing the same sin over and over, keep feeling guilty over and over. That's not coming from God. That's coming from somewhere else if you truly have repented. And so I want to give you some time to apply this to your life. And none of us are going to get through a day without an external or internal heart level sin. But we need to become good at quickly recognizing godly sorrow, worldly sorrow, and quickly reconnecting with God and then moving back on with him. So I'm going to give you a chance to pray. Worship team's going to come up after you've had a couple of minutes of quiet, and then we'll worship together.